you as you have gathered us in a very simple way, without grand choirs, hovering angels, elaborate trimmings. We're just here in Jesus' name. And we thank you for this place. We thank you for those that served musically this morning. Thank you for the congregation. And especially thank you for the scripture by which we've come to know you. And now we ask that you will fill me with your spirit, enable me to preach as you would like me to, enable us to hear as you would like us to. And Lord, you yourself do the applying in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Ruth. I'll read you the next portion of the story, and then maybe I'll have some things to say. A few things, anyway. Ruth chapter 2. And we're at the point in the story where Boaz has ridden out to his farm to find out what's going on, how the harvest is going. This was harvest time in Israel, March and April. And he's asked, who is this young woman? And they've explained who Ruth is. And he's shown her great kindness. I'll pick it up in verse 5. Boaz asked his servant, who was in charge of the harvesters, whose young woman is this? The servant answered, she's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab. She asked, will you let me gather fallen grain behind the bundles among the bundles behind the harvesters? She came and she's been on her feet since early morning, except that she rested a little in the shelter. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field. Don't leave this one, but stay here close to my female servants. See which field they're harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go and fill and drink from the jars the young men have filled. She fell face down, bowed to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor with you, so that you notice me even though I'm a foreigner? Boaz answered her, everything you've done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother in your native land, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. My Lord, she said, I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, although I'm not like one of your female servants. At mealtime, Boaz told her, come over here, have some bread, dip it in the vinegar sauce. So she sat beside the harvesters, and he offered her roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied and had some left over. When she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, let her gather grain even among the bundles, and don't humiliate her. Pull out some stalks from the bundles for her, leave them on the ground for her to gather, and don't rebuke her. So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gathered, and it was about 26 quarts of barley. Ooh. Imagine carrying 26 quarts of barley back. She picked up the grain and went into town, where her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. And we'll pause the story there. When I was a young Christian, I wasted a lot of emotional energy trying to figure out the so-called secret will of God. I had been exposed to some teaching that told me I needed to find peace in my heart, and that there were three lights that would line up. And I'm trying to remember all these rather fuzzy teachings that I got as a young Christian. And all they did was make me a worse decision maker than I already was, because they turned me inward rather than sharpening my sense of scripture and sharpening my wisdom. They turned me inward. And I think there are Christians that are still affected by this kind of teaching, and we're all looking for that big secret plan that God has for us, when in fact we should just be doing whatever God told us to do. So I'm going to shift focus now a little bit away from Ruth, and now we'll talk about Boaz, this very kind, middle-aged, rich bachelor farmer. I said last week or the week before, it's like some guy from Minnesota, you know, so Ole Olson, who just never got married and has this really big farm, you know. So Boaz comes riding out, and he's going to be a human mirror of the Lord to Ruth. And let's consider that also. In fact, in this story, you can see Boaz reflecting who God is to Ruth, right? You realize, you know, you can't see light. You realize you can't see light? At least I seem to remember that from my middle school science days, that you can't actually see light. What we see is light bouncing off of other things. The rays of the sun traveled, 93 million miles to reach the earth? It bounces off of things, and that's what we see. We don't actually see light. And the Bible says that God is light and that he dwells in unapproachable light. So how do you see God? Well, you can see him in his works of creation when you look around you, but that's more like walking into a room and watching or finding a piece of art, and you realize, well, somebody made this piece of art. The person isn't here. I can't meet them, but somebody made this beautiful sculpture, and you can figure out certain things maybe from that about that person from their sculpture. That's like nature. You don't see God directly, but you see what he's done. But there's also a second way that you can see God, and that's through other people. As the light of the Lord is shining through the person, each of us reveals God in certain ways to other people when we're walking in fellowship with him. And in this, I see Boaz. Boaz, this middle-aged farmer, comes in and he reflects who God is back to Ruth at this low point in Ruth's life. For example, here are some examples I see in the story. He names her a daughter in verse 8. Boaz says to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter." Now, of course, that was to some degree just a social way of speaking to someone. It gives me a little idea maybe of an age difference between Boaz. I'm just looking at it more, you know, socially wise. It kind of tells you, okay, Boaz, I'm going to guess, was probably middle-aged. This is total speculation on my part, but if Ruth is, you know, in her early to mid-20s, let's say he's probably in his middle to late 40s, maybe. Otherwise, it would be weird for him to call her, his daughter. But it was appropriate. He said, "My daughter." And in that way, he's acting like God, because God calls us his sons and daughters when we come through faith in Jesus Christ to him. God addresses you as his daughter or his son, whereas we weren't before. He also reflects Ruth in this way. He sets up protection around her in verse 9. "See which field they're harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you?" Okay. Now, I can't imagine Boaz would have employed thugs and criminals, but young men being what they are, and Boaz having been a young man, he has enough good sense to tell them, he said, "You leave her alone," whether to flirt with her, hit on her, you know, or just maybe pester her because of she's not an Israelite and they have some sort of more of a ethnic kind of reaction to her. He just builds a wall of protection around her, and that's what the Lord does for you and me, that the Lord's, it says in Psalms, that his eye is always upon us. He may be looking at the sparrow, he's actually paying more attention to you and me, I do believe that there are invisible angels all around each one of us, especially as we walk in fellowship with the Lord. I am certain the reason I'm not in the hospital today, or my daughter, is because God was watching out for us. When we got severely back-ended by a woman who was following too closely last week as we were turning onto Leestown Road. So, even though that's also an expression of the fact, evidently, that God didn't want us to own a Kia anymore. But he arranged things so that as that car zoomed in front of us, Claire obeyed her dad, hit the brakes when I shouted for her to, we didn't end up getting T-boned, and instead we got back-ended by somebody in a Ford truck, but it could have been a lot worse. And I think it was the Lord that caused me to be aware of this speeding blue car coming from the corner of my eye as Claire was trying to be a good driver and merge carefully. God sets his protections around us. He also feeds her. You see in verse 9 and 14, "When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled." Remember, she's an immigrant. She's not a citizen of Israel, although she's allowed to live there. And if somebody came up into your place of business let's say, is change it to the position of an office. And let's say, you know, in Bob's office, he's brought in 5 or 6 boxes of donuts, as he did today. And somebody comes in who's just like a poor person that moved to town, and they happen to be there helping their mother-in-law who lives in the area. And she just started. She wouldn't start just helping herself to the donuts, probably. That would be thought kind of presumptuous, wouldn't you think? So instead, Bob, as the king of all things in his office, looks at the young lady and says, "Help yourself to the donuts." In other words, he feeds her. He says the same thing in verse 14. At mealtime, when you could have said, well, you should have brought your own stuff, Boaz tells her, come over here and have some bread and dip it in the vinegar sauce. So he's actually including her in, because you have to figure, all these people, all these guys all knew each other, and they probably all grew up in Bethlehem. It's like some small town. They're all from Paris, you know, and they all grew up and they all went to the same high school together, and they're all out there working on Boaz's farm, and they know each other's first name. And then suddenly here's this, let's say a Chinese girl that you don't even, you've never met before, and like, what's she doing here? And so there's a natural tendency, you'd be like, who are you? Well, all right, go ahead, the boss says it's all right, just stay over there. And then when you're all sitting down for dinner, the boss says, hey, to this girl, and he says, come over here. And everybody's like, oh, okay, make room, move aside, let her have a place. And she gets to sit right alongside everybody else, even though nobody really knows who she is. Come over here and have some vinegar sauce. By the way, if you don't like vinegar sauce, you just eat it when the boss offers it to you. So she sat down beside the harvesters, and he offered her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left over. By the way, I'll add this. Think about how nice and considerate a person Ruth is. She ate enough so that she felt well, and then she made a little plate for her mother-in-law to take home. That's sweet. And then he blesses her in verse 12. You find that in verse 12, such tiny print. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Bear in mind, he's not just complimenting her, he's actually invoking, shall we say, an official Hebraic blessing on her head. So he blesses her, and saw it, didn't we, in Ephesians 1? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Boaz is acting like God. Maybe he doesn't even know. I mean, it may not be a deliberate thing. He's just acting out his faith. He spiritually affirms her faith in verse 12. May the Lord reward you for what you've done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. That phrase means more than into whose country you've come because you were loyal to your mother-in-law. He's actually saying, I regard you as a convert. You have come under the protective wings of Yahweh, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in front of everybody who may have not even known who she was, Boaz says, you're a believer. I regard you as a believer. You're not a Hebrew, but you're a believer. You've come for refuge under the wings of the Lord. And then he lightens her load in 15 and 16. He says, when she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, let her gather grain among the bundles. Don't humiliate her. Pull out some stalks from the bundles for her and leave them on the ground for her to gather, and don't rebuke her. Well, doesn't the Lord help us as we go through our daily life, and sometimes burdens are very heavy? And as we go to the Lord, by the way, could someone please turn the AC up a little? Because I am starting to shiver. Just a few degrees, please, before I freeze over. He lightens her load. Isn't that what God does? God answers our need. We're surprised. Sometimes life is very hard, and yet God takes care of us. And Boaz is acting like God. Thank you. Thank you, guys. If you go back into the law of Moses, you find out that he's actually reflecting the light of the Lord as communicated through the scripture through Moses. He's actually reflecting Moses. There's all kinds of stuff in Moses about how to treat the immigrant. And that's what the word stranger or sojourner generally meant. It was a non-Hebrew person who had moved into the country legitimately, obviously not a criminal or a person trying to preach false gods, and was working there in some capacity. But they weren't a Hebrew. And we find these. We don't have to turn to them because they're just summaries. For example, Leviticus 19, 33 and 34, the Lord tells his people to love the stranger. Just like you're to love the neighbor, you love the, in their setting, you'd say you love the non-Jewish resident, the guest worker who's come into your county and is living somewhere and is probably, in their situation, probably working on the farms. You can well imagine during harvest time that people from roundabout that needed jobs, they might come in and say, just actually we have that happen along our southwest states for decades and decades, people coming over from Mexico legally in order to work for a while, you would want legally, to work for a while on the produce farms. They work for a season, and then a lot of times they go home or they send portion of their proceeds back home. Well, that's what Ruth was basically doing, and God in Leviticus 19 says you're supposed to, they were to love those people. Love them just like you love yourself, it says. Just as you love yourself, they are your neighbor. And then he goes on to say in Deuteronomy 16, in various ways, the stranger, the immigrant worker, is also to be included in what they're doing. Now, there were things that certain that non-Hebrews could not do, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. The Ammonites and the Moabites in particular were forbidden to do certain things up to a certain generation. But there's a more general approach, like if you were a non-Hebrew visitor, you got to participate in Passover. You were also required to take your rest, along with in Deuteronomy 5:14. Everybody rested on the Sabbath. It wasn't just that, well, we're the Jews, so we get to take off, but we're going to work these dirty Gentiles, you know, that happen to be on the farm, and they can go off and keep picking and plowing. No, they got to rest too. Now, they had to participate, you know, in the spiritual dimension of that day, but they were included. They were included in the festivals. You were allowed to attend. There were certain things you couldn't do in the festival, but you were still allowed to attend and encouraged to attend. It's almost like it had an evangelistic perspective to it. You know, that as non-Hebrew people would come into the country, maybe as merchants, you know, they would come with their goods from various countries like Arabia, set up shop, plan to sell, and they happened to be there during a Sabbath. Well, they were required to, like Chick-fil-A on Saturday, they had to not work, but at least they got exposed to the Word of God and they learned about the Lord while they were there. They weren't ostracized. They weren't supposed to be treated like, ooh, you dirty Gentiles, what are you doing here? The sinful hearts of the Israelites tended to go that way. And they should not have, because the Lord makes it clear in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus, a number of places, that you were supposed to be welcoming to the immigrant. You were supposed to be neighborly, you know, help them, be kind to them. And in that way, you probably won people to the Lord who otherwise might not have been. It's clear when you see the way Boaz is acting, as I saw harmony between Moses' teachings about how to treat the immigrant and the way Boaz was acting, it's clear to me that Boaz knew these scriptures. There's no verse that says, and Boaz went home and read the book of Leviticus. But I'm pretty sure it says he was a godly man. Well, how did he become a godly man? Well, we'll find that out in a moment. Where'd this guy Boaz even come from? Because as I mentioned before, the story of Ruth is set during the time of Judges. And the time of Judges was not, you know, this vibrant, spiritually green, growing, wonderful time. It was more like a roller coaster of ups and downs and sometimes extreme depravity. If you get toward the end of Judges, just wait till I do my series on the Judges and we get toward the latter ends and I have to figure out how to preach some of those stories. But if you're familiar with those stories, it's like, yes, there were times when the people came back to the Lord, but then there were other times when it was not good at all. And yet here you have Boaz, who seems to be a shining example of integrity and faith right in the middle of it. Where'd it come from? Well, we don't have enough information to be able to say, well, this is how Boaz came to the Lord, or We don't know who his rabbi was. We don't know those things. But we know one thing, is that God's word has the ability to restore a personality. And that's true for everybody. No matter how damaged a personality is by either our own sin nature, plus maybe the way we were brought up. Some of us were brought up by wonderful parents, but we had wonderful parents who were sinners. That's still true, right? Even the best Christian parents are still sinners. I brought up once many years ago to some shocked people, I said, the number one instructor of our kids in how to sin is us. As even we who are trying to follow the Lord, our kids are picking up our weaknesses as well as our strengths. But also, of course, the culture bears down on us. Where is this coming from? The Word of God changes the personality. The Word of God has the ability, as it says in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. What force restores the mind and the personality and the emotions even back to what it should be? It's the Word of God coming into somebody's life as they, if they'll read it. Sometimes it's, believe me, the scripture is just dangerous to be read. Dangerous, I mean, in an ironic sense. If you're committed to living a selfish, immoral, rebellious life, don't read the Bible. Because the Bible will get you. And it'll, you know, seeds fall in through all kinds of little cracks. And we think we've got our defenses up. As my favorite C.S. Lewis said, you know, you got all your defenses up, and the enemy, capital E, meaning the Lord, is terribly, you know, unscrupulous, and he'll leave an open Bible somewhere, or you'll come across a radio broadcast, and boom, all of a sudden, all those sinful excuses and rationalizations get all busted up, and God starts pulling you into his kingdom, sometimes at the start unwillingly, even, in a sense. God, through his word, by the Holy Spirit, was restoring Boaz's soul back into God's image. And that's what I mean by the mirror. That as Boaz became more and more like the Lord, he almost didn't have to get up in the morning and say, I am going to be like the Lord today. I am pretty sure that I say things and think certain ways and make certain choices because I've been married to the woman to whom I've been married all this time. And I don't get up in the morning and think, oh, in this situation, I'd better be diplomatic and not overly aggressive. I'm trying to think of something that shines blame on me because I think my wife's pretty diplomatic, for mostly. And I suppose it works the other way. I don't get up and think, I'm going to be like so-and-so today. It's just you spend so much time with somebody, you just sort of absorb who they are, if you're open to them. And think of that. We know that's true about your friends, right? You know, you tend to become like your friends tend to become like you, or you tend to be influenced by whoever the strongest personality is in the group. You pick up habits. Sometimes they're good habits, sometimes they're bad habits from your bosses over the years, the people you work with. Well, apply that principle to the Lord. That the more time I spend with God in his word, it affects me. It affects you. You start rethinking yourself, and you start rethinking about your emotions, and why do I react that way to her, and why do I make those choices? Should I be making those choices? You know, as you are spending time with God by reading his word, the scripture is not like just any other book. The scripture is the outbreathed word of God, living and vital, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and separate bone from marrow, it says in the book of Hebrews. And it has the ability to heal the soul, the ability, I'll say, to heal the mind, since the soul and the mind are essentially the same thing, especially in the Old Testament. So this is where I think you got Boaz. This is where Boaz is coming from. He's not just a good guy who had a sympathetic personality. It's evident to me by the choices he's making toward her that he's actually living out the teachings that God through Moses gave regarding how to treat an immigrant. And so the whole reason he's even got a heart for that is because he must have been spending time in God's word. I can't see any other explanation. The mirrored light of God's word does transform us. I hope you are a different man or woman now than the day you became a Christian. You should be. It is possible to stall out, but there is this principle, this promise in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. The Lord is the Holy Spirit. I added holy. The original is the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's liberty from who you were raised to be like. And there's liberty from our sin nature, that ugly little passenger we carry around inside us somewhere that's always telling us to do bad things and giving us evil feelings that we shouldn't act on, sometimes unbeknownst to us even. Liberty from our culture that tells us act this way, value these things, make these choices versus these other choices. You achieve liberty, freedom from all these shackles and binding influences. Because we all, with unveiled face, beholding as if in a mirror. See, the Bible's being compared to a mirror. It's also compared to a mirror in the book of James, chapter 1. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. I'll say more about this later. We mentioned this on the Reveal the Sermon early discussion Wednesday. The Bible teaches us doctrine. The Bible teaches us promises. It also teaches commandments. But mainly, we open it up and we see a face. And it's important it's important to remember that because I am interested in doctrine. I pay attention to it a lot. That's because my spiritual gift is teaching. So I pay a lot of attention to doctrine. What the Lord convicted me about in this preparation was there is a face of a person behind all that doctrine. And there's a man I'm supposed to get to know in these pages. The doctrine's real. The commandments are important, very important. The promises need to be claimed. But there is a person here. A face coming through this mirror, the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, not erasing our personalities, but healing our personalities, you might say, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And I'm saying this because I think Boaz, showing the power of the Word of God, because Boaz didn't have the complete Bible. Boaz would have probably only had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and maybe probably Joshua. And I'll throw in Job, because a lot of people think Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament. So maybe he had Job. Anyway, just show how powerful the Word of God is. All those books together included the Old Testament form of the gospel and how to be saved, as well as the will of God for your life. That was all you needed at that time. And then as the years went by, of course, God continued to reveal more through his prophets. So the mirror of the light of God's word, you can't look straight at God. You know what happens if you see God according to God? You die. You can't look straight at God, just like you can't look at the sun. You blind yourself. So how do you look at God? Through this book. This book reflects the light of who Jesus is and what he is and what he wants through the teachings, both in the old in a more veiled form and then clearly and blankly and directly in the new. The mirror of the light of God's word is what transforms us. So you go, well, I'd like to be transformed. I've got all kinds of hang-ups. You know, I was raised a certain way. Some of the ways I was raised were good and fine, and I don't want to lose them. God doesn't want you to lose them either. You know, but some people come into the faith and they've been raised very poorly, very damaged. It's good news to know that we can become like a Boaz or like a Ruth. We don't have to creep along crippled mentally and emotionally just because mom or dad were a certain way or just because we were an orphan or something. How to shine up? I can improve my own transformation. And everybody says, we sure wish you would. How to shine up? Become more reflective. How do you become more reflective? Part of the fun of preparing today's message was I learned how mirrors work, which shows the rudimentary nature of my science knowledge. Because you would think, why doesn't anybody know how a mirror works? But I looked it up. So there's a black backing, there's a glass cover, and then there is a reflective surface placed onto the black backing, and then the glass is just there. We're just looking through the glass. The glass is just there to protect the reflective stuff. Most modern mirrors, I know this will excite you, this is what you'll go home for with the warm devotional feeling in your heart. Most mirrors have aluminum as their reflective material in there. But in classical ages, the most valuable mirror you could have was silver. That was the most expensive, as you can imagine, but it was also considered the most reflective. And the scripture says that God's word is like silver. And I will read this, Psalm 12, verse 6. Psalm 12. I tell you, thin line pages are wonderful. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in an earthen furnace, purified seven times. Seven times being a figure of speech, meaning perfectly. By the way, that's a verse that affirms the inerrancy of the Old Testament, if you want. I'll throw some doctrine in there just for you. But to become more reflective, I need to get more of the silver of God's word into my mind and into my personality. How do you do that? You read it, or you listen to it. You can listen to the word of God as you commute. You can get the word of God on CDs, discs. Oh, the kids' discs are these funny things we used to put in and listen. Or you can download it into your device, or you can run it straight through your car, whatever it is. You just keep listening. You don't even have to go to Bible college. There's a lot of knowledgeable Christians that know their Bible, and the reason is they just spend a lot of time in it. You know, they listen to it or they read it every day, different portions of it, and we become not just little Bible bookworms, but we become more silver. As that silver gets into us, and then the light of God's self starts reflecting more brightly to other people. Also, know the Lord as a person. And I've sort of mentioned this already. I'm not sure, because I've already understood that the Lord is more important you have to understand, in logical sense, God is more important than his doctrines. Because if God wasn't God, then his doctrines aren't true. So you have to understand that. But I think when I was a young Christian, I was raised with basically a vacuum as far as a way of thinking about life. I mean, what did I know? I went to Sunday school a little bit. Most of my worldview was shaped by television, which of course gave me a positive life-affirming outlook on everything. I was sure crimes were happening everywhere because they were always happening to Cannon or whoever. You know, so you have this vacuum, and so God used the Word of God to fill that vacuum, to give me an overall way of thinking about things and looking at myself and other people. That's important. But there is a person behind the doctrines. It's not enough just to be able to do, like, you know, do they still do sword drills anymore? You know what a sword drill used to be? That's a very old-fashioned phrase. It was basically Bible memory games. That's a good thing. Karen, I remember you've told me stories about doing well in sword drills and Bible memory games. That's a great thing to do with kids. But there's a person behind all those verses, right? And he's the one we're supposed to be learning about. It isn't just, I believe in Christianity, but I know Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, as I'll just testify, as a young believer, Jesus Christ was nothing more than a stick figure to me in a lot of ways. It's weird to say that, but I mean, as a very new Christian, I knew Jesus Christ, I knew the story of Jesus Christ, but if you said, do I know what he's like and how he reacts to things and how he feels about people, I was like, not really. You know, I was like those little stick figure illustrations. Did any of you ever have something called the Good News for Modern Man Bible? And they always had these little stick figure illustrations in there. Kind of like those stickers you find on the back of people's cars. And in my mind, that was about as much detail I knew about Jesus, was he was like the Redeemer stick figure. But as the years have gone by, I can say I think I know him as him much better than 30 years ago when I was a new believer. And that's simply because of how much time God has enabled me to spend with the Bible. And then lastly, to be willing to let God change you, because I don't think any of this happens like a programmed machine. In Psalm 32, 8 and 9, David says this. This is actually the Lord speaking through David. I will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eye on you, I will give you counsel. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding that has to be controlled with bit and bridle or else it won't come near you. How many Christians are like that? We're saved, but that's about all we are. But then the Lord says, hey, I want to talk to you about your viewing habits. I go running off. And the Lord's like, there he goes again. You know, you have to go get him, you know. Oh, thank you, Lord. I've just sung 18 songs in our service. Great, now the preacher's going to talk about your temper. All the horses and mules, they go running off again. And the Lord's like, I'll go get him. And that's what this is saying, is like, come voluntarily. Christ isn't going to hurt us. Satan will whisper in our ear, he's going to turn you into a weird thing. You're not going to be you anymore. You might have to give up that evil thing you enjoy, that attitude that you nurture, whatever it is. And the Lord's saying, why would you want that thing that's eating away at your brain and your soul? I want to set you free from it. You're like, okay. It is a little scary to start turning into somebody you're not, don't quite know what you're turning into. But here the scripture is saying, I want you to become like the Son of God. The Lord doesn't want you to become like me. Or let's say, he doesn't want you to become like your preacher. And he doesn't want you to become, this will sound even more radical, he doesn't ultimately want us to be like our parents. I mean, if our parents, to the degree that our parents love the Lord, if they do, then that's a good thing. But even Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, which implies to me, don't imitate me in the areas that I don't imitate Christ. Thank you, don't, honestly. But who are we really going after? We're really going after Christ. What gets in the way of personal transformation? We're still talking about Boaz because I just got stuck on the idea of how did this guy become such a good guy? Sometimes there's relational ignorance. If we really know Christ, we'll want to be like him. If I actually knew what Christ was like, I would admire him, wouldn't I? I would appreciate him. Maybe I'd even love him if I really, really knew what he was like. So maybe there are Christians that don't want to grow because they're so fixated on psychological issues or doctrine stuff that bothers them. Explain predestination to me, preacher. Explain tongues. Tell me about head coverings. What about women in the ministry? Should we, you know, are you the reverend or aren't you? You know, they get all into these things. And ultimately, we should be trying to get to know Christ. Because he's alive, right? He's not our historical figure we admire. He's still alive. There's also blindness to self that gets in the way. We need the Holy Spirit's help to see ourselves as we truly are. As I shout, I am not an angry man! And everybody's like, yeah, you are. There is actually a verse that comes to mind even as I'm preaching. Somewhere in Philippians where it says, the Lord wants you to reach perfection, which means maturity. And if there's anyone among you that doesn't see this, the Lord will help him even understand that. And it's an interesting verse because Paul is saying there that the Holy Spirit has the ability to open our eyes to ourselves. And we say, I'm not scared, I'm not greedy, I'm not bitter, I'm not whatever. And the Holy Spirit comes along and goes, yeah, you are a little. Maybe even more than a little. And you're like, ooh. I honestly didn't think I was that. I wasn't lying. But I'm subjective. I'm blind to myself. But the Word of God is a mirror. I can't twist the scripture into saying things it doesn't really say. So as I'm reading it and the Holy Spirit says, hey, listen, McFly, you've got a temper. You're like, well, I guess I do. Fear also. We're not quite sure what Christ is leading us into, and it all feels new. If you've lived your life as an angry person, being angry feels normal. If you have lived your life as a nervous person, being nervous feels normal, right? And then here's the Holy Spirit saying, through the scripture, let's become non-angry. And I'm like, okay, what's that like? I'm not angry. Oh yeah, I am. Wonder what it's like not to be angry so much. Wonder what that feels like. And sometimes people are like, I don't know if I want to change, because if I change, that requires me forgiving my parents or forgiving that person or forgiving my husband or forgiving, you know, something I'm hanging on to. And yes, I'd probably be a much happier and whole person, but I'm just scared. Where exactly are you leading me? And the guide says, does it matter? If I'm who I say I am, I can be trusted. Does it matter that you don't know what your personality will be like 10 years from now if you just keep following me? You'll be happier, and you'll be more like the Son of God. You're like, but just trust me, God is saying. Just trust me. Don't be like a donkey where I have to stick a bridle in your mouth, a bridle of illness, a bridle of poverty, a bridle of other circumstances that force you to change. I'm like, okay, here we go on this adventure. Consistent faith and obedience led this poor, lonely bachelor farmer waist-deep into blessing. Remember I said I wasted a lot of time in my early Christian youth trying to figure out the secret will of God? I was so dense I didn't realize what the word secret in the phrase secret word of will of God means. Secret means you don't get told what it is. You know, like, I want to know the secret will of God. I imagine God in heaven going, what? Look up the word secret, Jack, in the dictionary. There's a reason it's called secret. One of the most helpful books I ever read that helped me understand some of the things I'm sharing this morning, and I recommend the book to you, is called Decision Making and the Will of God by Dr. Gary Friesen. I think it's published still by Multnomah. It's been out for years. And it was a big help to me because he basically said, you want to know the will of God? You want to know God? Find out what his commandments, promises, and principles are from Scripture and just do them. Now, in my understanding, can God give prophetic special experiences to warn or, you know, things ahead? Yes, he can do that. We see that in the book of Acts. But it doesn't happen every 30 minutes. And it doesn't happen to everybody every 30 minutes. And some Christians, it never even happens to, because that's not what God chooses to do with them. And sometimes it does happen for others. But apart from that, even leaving that alone, that's extraordinary. The normal way that God wants us to follow him is to know his word, know him through his word, then know what he wants, and then just go do it. Good friend of mine from my seminary days, Dr. Chip McDaniel, currently teaching in North Carolina, used to say, you want to know what God's will is for the next thing? Whatever the next most logical thing is. The next most sensible thing. The next most biblical thing. Boaz didn't walk into this situation and go, I have a vision. There's a little glow about this gal. I bet she's going to become my wife and we're going to become the great-great-great-grandparents of the Messiah. No, he had no idea. Did Boaz even understand? I bet you Boaz had no idea why he was still single. I mean, was he homely? He was rich. That makes up for homeliness pretty good with a lot of girls, you know. But he had standards, and he loved the Lord. And he wasn't willing to accept just any girl just because she was pretty. He wanted to find a girl that loved the Lord like he did. And for whatever reason, he never found her. And he's probably, like I said, he's probably middle-aged by this point, because later on he's going to compliment Ruth for not chasing after the young men of the community. But you know, the lesson I get from this is that amazing things happen just from ordinary daily obedience. Extraordinary, God does extraordinary things when we just do what he says to do. God, let me have the gift of healing. No, I'm not. That's not for you. Well, I want the gift of healing. No, you don't need it. Just pray for people. Oh, just praying. That's so mundane. Well, maybe you get to be an elder. Well, then I get the gift of healing? No, just follow James 5. If somebody's sick, go lay hands on them. You can anoint them with oil symbolically and pray for them. I'll take care of it. Oh, I wanted the gift of healing. Forget about that. You get into a situation, and that's I once in a long ago message, I said, the scripture is like God's keyboard on a piano, but a lot of the keys are missing. And you can't play, right? You can't play properly if half the keys are missing. And that's the way it is with a lot of us Christians. Inside our brain is a spiritual piano, and God wants to start installing the keys, blacks and the whites, both the sorrows and the joys, from the scripture. Knowledge of the scripture are the keys. And then the Holy Spirit's going to pull up the little bench, and he'll start playing the will of God in our heads. But it's this. It's not some woo-woo, the things that come pops into my head like a telepath. It's this. And then Boaz just walked into the situation, and because I think he knew the word of God, he just started treating Ruth the way that Leviticus and God and Moses had said to treat immigrants. And now, in a little while, spoilers. I hate to give away a new story, but he's going to end up married with kids. Something he had probably been longing for, because he seems like a really sweet guy. Something he had probably been longing for. I think of him as, it doesn't say, but I think he was lonely. And at his age, his parents would have probably been gone. So it's like, why? I don't think he was bitter against the Lord, but it's like, why has my life turned out this way? What's going on? Well, I'll just trust God, keep doing what I'm supposed to do. And I came on to the farm, and I found this young woman, and I didn't look at her and think, oh, there's a future wife there. Instead, she thought, oh, this is how the Lord would like me to treat her. And so he did. And we know, I'm sorry, I'm giving away the story, but try not to read ahead. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this simple message that all we have to do is to repent of our self-will and self-centeredness and just do what you tell us to do in the scripture, morally, relationally, toward other people, and especially with you. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself, your own face, through this mirror of scripture. Help us to transform, and then in that way, shine light to other people. In Christ's name, amen.